It's a privilege again to be able to open God's Word together, and we do so this afternoon, first of all, in the first book of Samuel, 1 Samuel 23. Turning to 1 Samuel 23, we'll read the entire chapter together, and then we'll read also the corresponding psalm, the psalm that David wrote in connection with the events of this chapter, especially the later part of this chapter, Psalm 54. So first of all, 1 Samuel 23, we are continuing to make our way through this book of Samuel, and David now is running from Saul for a while, and we pick up in verse 1, the word of God. Then they told David, saying, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord once again. And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, "God has delivered him into my hand. For he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." Then Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver you." So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. And David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that." So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. And David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in strongholds in the woods, in the hill of Hakkelah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Please go and find out for sure, and see the place where his hideout is, and who has seen him there, for I am told he is very crafty. See, therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall be, if he is in the land, that I will search for him throughout all the clans of Judah." So they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain of the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. Therefore he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Then Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land." Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called that place the Rock of Escape. Then David went up from there and dwelt in strongholds at En-Gedi. So far from 1 Samuel 23. And then, as mentioned, turning briefly to Psalm 54. Psalm 54, very short psalm, but a psalm from this time in David's life. And we learn that from the title of the psalm. To the chief musician, it says, "With stringed instruments, a contemplation of David when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, 'Is David not hiding with us? Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them, Selah. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies.'" Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, I encourage you to have your Bibles open to 1 Samuel 23 as we make our way through this chapter this afternoon. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's something that most of us, if not all of us, we cannot really imagine. We cannot imagine having to run for our lives. I mean, now, not simply having to run perhaps from an angry dog, or maybe up north from a mama bear. That would be potentially scary and even very dangerous. But what if we had to run for our lives because we were being chased by evil men? What if we had to run for our lives because an entire army of soldiers, led by a mad captain, was hot on our tail, and we had to escape them with our life? Again, we can't imagine that sort of thing, can we? Most of us, anyways. Maybe back in our family history, we have some relatives who, during the wars, they had to hide themselves. So there are some stories. Or maybe even further back in our family history, we have ancestors who had to escape religious persecution, as happened in various places in Europe. There are people today that we know they have to run for their life because of their faith. Think of the Christian refugee program that we support as denomination, together with others, helping to sponsor Christian refugees from various places in the world come to this country because there is no safe place for them where they are from. And the point is simply to say it happens still today, doesn't it, that people are on the run, and not because they have broken the law, but because for no explainable reason others want to hurt them and destroy them. Here in 1 Samuel 23, that is exactly the scenario we find in the life of David. David is on the run. On the run. He is having to live as a fugitive, as a refugee, as a man with no place to settle, no place to lay his head. He's essentially a homeless man, a wanderer. And it's maybe good for us to pause and make an effort to think that through. How difficult his life must have been. How discouraging and fearful. Uncertain. We think we live in uncertain days. What was it like for him? Lonely. Always running here and there and trying to stay ahead of and away from Saul and his spies and his soldiers. This chapter, as we read it together, it features David on the run. In the providence of God, this had to be his life at this point. In the providence of God, suffering, intense suffering, needed to be his experience. In the providence of God, David needed to be brought very low. And God had his own reasons for that. He always does. No doubt in David's life, it was part of his training, to train him for further usefulness in his service. God was bringing David through the fire. God always has reasons for the trials and troubles that he takes us through. We may not always be able to discern those reasons. That can be sometimes a real challenge. We can't discern why, at least in the here and now, and maybe even later as well. It is difficult to know all that God is up to, but we may be sure whatever is happening, God is in charge, and God has a purpose, maybe many a purpose, and God is always good. But on that point of God then, especially this chapter, it doesn't just feature David on the run. Even more and better yet, it features God as David's helper. That's how David describes him in the corresponding psalm, in Psalm 54. Behold, God is my helper. That's how David describes the Lord, the living God. That's how David describes him. That's David's experience of him. And it is exactly what we see here in 1 Samuel 23. God is helping David while David is running for his life. How important it is to see this. Not just David here and there, but God from on high helping David. We can learn so much and be helped ourselves by this text, because we may know as well that if we are trusting the Lord today, God is our helper too. And even if we are not having to run for our lives, for which we can be very thankful, still, we also are having to make our way through this world, and it is not always so easy. And we cannot be at home here, and we can feel restless and uncertain and lonely. And there are multiple troubles that we experience as well. But if God is our helper, if we can echo David, if we can experience what David experienced, that makes all the difference in the world. And so let's get into it this afternoon. God helps David on the run. God helps David on the run. And let's notice, first of all, the way he helps him. The way. And in this chapter, we can point out at least three beautiful things God does for David. One is, he guides David. He guides David. And don't we see that, especially in the first half of the chapter? Verse 1, it starts already. David hears about the Philistines attacking a place called Keilah, an Israelite town. And David thinks, I should do something about that. And so what he does is he asks the Lord. Verse 2, David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? David gets an answer. The Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But then David's men, and later in this chapter we learn that they are now 600. So initially there were 400, now he has 600. His army is growing. But at this point they are not convinced that they should go to Keilah. And their concern is that they will not succeed. Really, they are afraid. They are measuring and counting, and they say, how can we do this, David? And so what does David do? When they question him, he goes back to the Lord. Verse 4, David inquired of the Lord once again, and the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. And that's, of course, what happens. David goes down to Keilah. He fights against the Philistines. He strikes them with a mighty blow, we read, and he saves the town. But then we read about Saul hearing of what David is up to. And Saul, hating David as he does, calls all Israel to march down to Keilah and to capture David. And when David hears that, once more, he asks for guidance. Verse 10, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And then we read the Lord God tells David. First one thing and then another. Saul will come down and the city will give you up. And so on the basis of that news, David decides, doesn't he? He leaves. He runs. And so the point is, we see here God helping David. How? Guiding him. Guiding him. Now this chapter makes reference to one special way that God does that in David's life, through the priest and through the ephod. Remember how the ephod of the priest, well, of the high priest, the ephod was a chest piece that included a breastplate that held 12 special stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And there was also a pocket or a pouch in that breastplate that included what the Bible calls the Urim and Thummim, words that we don't often hear or use. And what were they, even, the Urim and the Thummim? Well, we don't know very much about these two things. It could be that they were two special stones, but exactly in what way they functioned, the Bible never tells us. It simply says that the priest had these. You can read more in Exodus 28 and also in Numbers 27. But the main point is that through the Urim and Thummim, in some way, the Lord revealed his will. And David here seems to be able to access that, at least at the later part of the story when he asked about Saul's coming. Through Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod, David says, meaning that piece of your clothing that includes that pocket with the Urim and Thummim. I need to know the will of God. And so in this way, the Lord was guiding David. Now, maybe you're listening and you're thinking, that's interesting, very interesting. Is there any way we can have access to a Urim and Thummim? You have decisions maybe you need to make. You have situations on your hand that need to be resolved. If only we could say about all the things that come up in our life, Lord, here's the Urim and Thummim. Show me what to do. And then he could tell us clearly and specifically and every time. Yeah, maybe that would be nice. But having said that, let's remember what we do have. What David didn't have. We have the whole Word of God. More so than David ever enjoyed. We have it all to read and to study. So let's not forget about that. Something else we have is the Holy Spirit. In much greater measure, again, than David. The Spirit come to lead us into all the truth, the Spirit of the crucified and risen Christ. Let us always and ever treasure the privilege and the blessing that if we are Christian, then God's Holy Spirit lives in us. And he has come to us to instruct us. And he has come to us to guide us. And then in relation to that, let's remember that we also have a very special promise. We have the Lord's word that if we lack wisdom, we can ask for it and he will give it. And besides that, if we acknowledge him and purposely do not lean on our own understanding, he will direct our paths. See, the truth is, God does for all his people what he did for David. He helps us by guiding us. It may not be in the exact same way as David experienced it, but every Christian learns to confess, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me. Every Christian learns to know the voice of the Good Shepherd, to hear that voice, and to follow it. Well, that's a question, isn't it? Do we look for this kind of help? Do we ask the Lord for guidance? Do we study his word to learn what that guidance might be? And when that guidance is clear, how to live, how to behave, how to speak, and yes, even in certain ways, what to do next, when that guidance is clear, do we follow it? But God not only guides David as a helper. Notice next how he strengthens David. And this, of course, is just thrilling to read. The story of Jonathan rising up and locating David, as verse 16 says, strengthening David's hand in God. You know, you can't read this and not wonder to yourself, how did this happen? Saul couldn't find David without the help of spies and scouts and people betraying David. And Saul was continually frustrated in his efforts to get to David. But Jonathan just gets up one day and he goes out into the woods. And without any trouble, it seems, he finds David. Amazing how that goes. When God means to hide you and keep you, no one can find you. And when God wants to bring someone into your life, there is no way that purpose will be frustrated. Jonathan is there on a divine mission. Yes, Jonathan is there at the hand of the Lord. We can be sure the Lord knew here David was a man in need at this point of encouragement. The Lord knew it, and the Lord knew exactly how to supply that need. He sent good friend Jonathan. And what a blessing Jonathan was to David. Just think of the good words he brought to David. Do not fear, he said. Isn't it good when people come into your life and they say, don't be afraid. Maybe you're afraid. Don't be afraid. Do not fear, he said, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that. So Jonathan here was able to encourage his friend. And notice, too, Jonathan's clear understanding of God's plan. He's as explicit as he ever has been. You shall be king, he says. And notice, too, Jonathan, as the king's son, is completely fine with that. He surrenders entirely to that. He is content to go God's way, even if it means, in a certain way, less honor and glory for himself. God's in charge, and God's good, and that's good with me. And really, that's the striking thing about Jonathan's words. They're not just good words, they're godly words. Jonathan strengthened David's hand in God. There you have the mark of a true friend. How many people today strengthen their friends in sin? How many people pull each other down into evil, into immorality, into ungodliness? Not Jonathan with David, and we can be sure David with Jonathan as well. Jonathan, as it were, took David's hand and he said, let me try and help you put this hand in God's hand. Look to God, David. Remember the promises of God, David. We serve a sovereign Savior God, David. Don't lose heart. And then the two of them covenanted together. And that means they renewed their friendship before the Lord and their commitment to serve him. Now, we don't read how this all affected David, but we can well imagine it brought him much joy. It must have been a help to his spirit just to see his friend. When you haven't seen someone you love for a long time and they come to you in a time of crisis, just to see him must have lifted David's spirit. But then to hear him and to witness in him this strong faith. Maybe in your life you know the blessing. You have experienced this too. Loving, godly friends who have come to you in times of need, and they have ministered to you, and they have said to you in love and in care, do not be afraid. Trust the Lord. He's got this in his hands. He'll keep you. What a blessing when we can, as friends, pray together. You know, we can talk about things all day long, but then when we, and there's a place for that, of course, but then when we can unite together in calling upon the name of God, that is so powerful. That is so special. And maybe you've experienced that, and you know that in your own life, the blessing of a godly friend. It's part of the communion of the saints. At the same time, we have a responsibility as well, don't we? Can you think of people you can encourage? Do you make it a point to be Jonathan-like, as it were, going to friends in need? And don't think too hard about this. It can be in your own home. It can be your spouse. It can be with your children. It can be fellow members in the congregation or elsewhere. Let us learn from this passage to be encouragers of each other. Oh, I know it happens among us, but this is a stimulus to us to keep it up and to do it more, because through this work, God helps his people. But there's one more way that God helps David in this chapter. He not only guides him and strengthens him, but in the last half of the chapter, especially, we can see how the Lord protects David. So he guides him, he strengthens him, he protects him. It's already clear in the deliverance of Keilah, and then escaping in time from Keilah. It's already clear then, but if we look at verse 19, we read about the Ziphites. So these inhabitants of Ziph, people living in an area where David was roaming and residing. And these inhabitants, these Ziphites, they were Jews then. And for one reason or another, they didn't appreciate David's presence. Maybe they simply wanted to ingratiate themselves with the king, looking to buy brownie points, you might say. Who knows exactly? But for one reason or another, they betray David into the hands of Saul. And Saul is so thankful and at the same time very wary. He doesn't trust David. So he wants confirmation from the Ziphites, and we get that whole conversation. Also Saul's crazy suspicion and confusion is again on display. It's throughout this chapter. But one thing leads to another, and before long we read about Saul and his men now chasing David and his men, and they get very close. And they get so close, in fact, that Saul and his men are on one side of a mountain, and probably we should not think here of huge, mighty mountains, but large hills. Saul and his men are on one side, David and his men are on the other side, and Saul and his men are beginning to surround David and his men. And probably, that's the sense of the text, for David and his men, it got very scary. For David and his men, it looked like this even was the end. They could see it, that this was the moment now where it would all be over. They would die by the point of the swords of their own fellow Israelites. Here it comes. It's all over. And then suddenly, it wasn't. Because suddenly Saul had to call his men back from it all. Because suddenly a messenger had come to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land." You know, we know the story, so we miss sometimes the drama and the intensity. It's so dramatic, really, and wonderful. Just in the nick of time, David is able to escape a death trap. And probably we can explain this in human terms. I mean, we can say, for instance, if Saul had been more diligent in defending his borders rather than chasing after David, if Saul had been doing his job as king, there'd be no Philistines to fight off. Of course, there'd be no David to hunt either. But Saul wasn't doing his job. And it's no wonder that the Philistines saw opportunities and took them. And so we can refer to this moment, we can describe it all together in human terms, and that's true. But don't we have to say so much more? Because isn't it clear that deliverance came ultimately by the hand of God? Deliverance came by the sovereignty of God, who has all things so in his hands, including Philistines and the moment when they invade, including messengers and the time when they arrive and the news they announce. Everything is in the hands of God. And God was at work here to preserve and to protect David. We can read as much in verse 14. Back in verse 14, Saul sought David every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. God protected David. And God protects his people still. Don't we confess that in our catechism? Not a hair can fall from our heads apart from his will. Not a hair. And perhaps we may lose our body. Well, at some point we all do. We all die. At some point we may lose our body. We accept that. But we can never lose our soul. Not if we belong to the Lord God. If God is for us, who can be against us? He will keep his people and protect them even to all eternity. What a faithful God he is. And just think then, what a blessing so to belong to him. He helps us. He helps us. And at the same time, if we don't belong to him, let's just think of that for a moment. So many in this world do not belong to him. Maybe also among us. If we are not trusting in him, then we don't belong to him. Not truly, not in a saving way. But if that is so, then, and if that is you, have you faced the reality that you are really without any help in this world? Who's guiding you? Who's encouraging you? Who's protecting you? Isn't it terrifying? And if you are without God as your helper, how do you dare to live in this scary world? With death just a breath away, and then after death, the judgment. And if you die as you have lived, you will be without help before the face of a holy God. There is that reality the Bible clearly presents to us. And if that should be you then this afternoon, listening to this message, hear not only what is true about your state, but hear also what God says to you in your state. Hear the good news of Jesus Christ. That any and every sinner who turns to him can be helped, even in an everlasting way. But you must turn to him. Yes, you must trust in him. But mentioning him really takes us to our next point. Not just the way God helps, but the reason he helps. The reason. What is that reason? Why does God help David? Well, the reason, the answer to that, we should know very well by now. The answer is that God has a plan. God has a plan, and nothing and no one can hinder or frustrate that plan. In the text, we see how Jonathan well understands that. He speaks with full confidence concerning the future. David, he says, you will be king. There's no doubt. There is no question. For Jonathan, he knows it because he knows that is God's plan. And that plan then includes David. That plan includes setting him up to reign. The man after God's own heart. He is the man through whom God will care for, rule over, shepherd his people. But of course, God's plan includes more than David. As we know from the rest of the Word of God, God's plan climaxes in the great Son of David. And what is important to see is that many times, what David experiences, his greater son experiences as well. Many times, David foreshadows what Jesus, the son of David, will face in his life. In the providence of God, the mysterious and wonderful providence of God, what God will do through Jesus, God first lays out in a way in the life of David. And there are many angles we can explore, but if we just think in terms of this chapter for this afternoon, think of Jesus when he comes finally. Like David, Jesus lives life on the run. Do we remember that? Isn't that what he had to endure? Living life. He didn't have a comfortable, easy time of it. He was on the run. And that doesn't mean just that he had no settled place and no place to lay his head. That's all true. But, you know, even more than that, he was a chased man. He was a hunted man. He had enemies who were forever plotting how to take him down, how to destroy him. They were out for his blood. And they would settle for nothing but that. And they were scheming and plotting all the time against Jesus, like David with Saul. And at the same time, it's true, isn't it, that Jesus, like David, experienced, this is rich to think about too, Jesus experienced the guiding and encouraging and protecting help of the Lord. So he and David both chased, both hunted. He and David both helped. Jesus experienced that. You can trace that in the Gospels. God helping his son time after time. After time, until one day he doesn't. One day the enemies were allowed to close in, and Jesus himself didn't run from them. Instead, he turned and he surrendered to them. He, He came out of the Garden of Gethsemane and he said, "Here I am. I'm your man. If you seek me, let these go their way." And so it was for Jesus Christ that there was no rock of escape for him like there had been for David. And it was for Jesus Christ that no messengers came in to draw the enemies away. No, they were allowed to encircle him, and he surrendered himself to them. And then he was led away, and then he was crucified. And there was, in those moments, no guidance and no encouragement and no protection. And he was alone and weak and defenseless. And you know what it was for. There was no rock of escape for him so that he might be the rock of our salvation. Because what he was enduring, what he was suffering, was infinitely more than David ever suffered. No, Jesus was suffering what we deserve for our sins. We who are guilty of everything and should be punished forever, Jesus took that onto his shoulders. And with that great weight and that great burden, he went into the fire. He died so that he might save us from all who encircle us, and ultimately from the curse that should consume us. And the gospel is that he saves all who look to him. God, through his Son, saves all who turn to him and trust in him. And in a very real sense, we can say God saves just in the nick of time. Because left to ourselves, we are all in danger of imminent destruction. We don't usually think about that, but it is true. There is between us and death but a step, but a breath, but a second of time. And sin's grip and the devil's grip and the world's grip grow all the tighter and fiercer. And we may not think so. By nature, we don't sense it, but it is true. Left to ourselves, we are hanging, as it were, over hell by a spider's thread. Destruction is so close. But the moment we turn to Christ, the moment we look to him in faith, in that very moment, he saves us and he enables us to escape. See, that's the glorious gospel, isn't it? That's the good news. And that's the reason for God doing what he's doing here in 1 Samuel 23. God helps David here so that he can be the ultimate helper of all who turn to him throughout history, throughout time, and throughout place. Here is the wonderful reason why God helps David so he can be the great Savior God to sinners the world over. Isn't it important to see this? Because that's when the whole Bible begins to make sense. That's when we understand God's not just helping David here because, well, he likes David. No, God's helping David because he will work through David so that he can bring forth a son of David, so that he can be a helper even to so many more. But then there's one more point to make. Not just the way, the reason, but the fruit of his helping. Because what happens? Two things. One is David escapes and lives on in safety still. In other words, he's helped. The fruit of God's helping is that David is helped. Now that's an obvious point, but we shouldn't overlook it. It's so important. We might say it like this: when God helps you, you are helped. You are really helped. David experiences what Moses prophesied of God long before in Deuteronomy 33. Listen to these breathtaking words. "There is no one like the God of Jeshurun who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you." When God helps us for the sake of Jesus Christ, there is no help like it. It is the best help. It is perfect help. It is help here and forever. And what reason then to call on him in our time of trouble? And we are so often in trouble, aren't we? In this broken down world, with broken down bodies, with weak, feeble, fickle hearts, and with enemies all around us. I need God's help, don't you? In this life, to live each day, to live it well. And then when I have to leave this life, we all need God's help more even than we can ever know. Let us seek it. and we will surely receive it. Maybe not in the way we prescribe, but in the way he decides. And what God ordains is always good. And the fruit of his help then is that we are helped. God helps like no one else. And so we can say like David, behold, God is my helper. And someday we can say in eternity, God delivered me from all my troubles. And then there's one other thing in terms of the fruit of God's help. Not simply that we get help, real help, perfect help. But you know the other thing, the fruit of it is that we worship. We are led to praise and magnify God's great name. Is that not what David did? Is that not what Psalm 54 reflects? End of the psalm. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, for it is good. You ever talk that way to God? You ever get down on your knees and say, I'm all yours, Lord. Everything I have, everything I am, I owe to you. My whole life is for you, to praise you, for your name is good. That's to be the fruit of all those whom God helps. We don't just take the help and say thank you very much and go on living as we please. We take the help in awe that we've received it, and we say, for the rest of my life, I will freely sacrifice to you, and I will praise your good name. Amen. Let us pray. O God, our helper, like David, we pray that you may save us. What troubles we are in this world, what troubles we are in on account of our own selves, what troubles we are in because of sin and the curse. And there is no one who can deliver us, O Lord. We need you. We need you to guide us. We need you to strengthen us. We need you to protect us. We need you to be our Savior. And will you do so for your own name's sake? Will you do so, Lord God, because of Jesus Christ and all you have accomplished in and through him? We see in the life of David an outline of the Son of David and all that he endured. And even more so than David, knowing that for Christ there was no rock of escape. There was no deliverance in the climactic moment. No, he suffered and he died, so that he could be our rock of salvation. Now as the living Lord, as the risen conqueror over sin and death and hell, through the sacrifice of himself, we serve a living Savior we know, a Savior who hears us when we cry, who saves our souls when death draws nigh. O Lord God, be our helper, we pray. May there be no one here who is so dark and blind to this that they live on without help. Maybe they think they don't need it. Oh, Lord, open their eyes. Bend their hearts to you. And make us to be a people who live our whole time here, on our knees, as it were. And then also in thanks and praise to you. And saying like David, I will freely sacrifice to you. Oh, God, our refuge and our strength and ever-present help in time of trouble. Hear our prayer. Bless us further, we pray. Use this word to strengthen us to go on until the day that you will take us to yourself. Lord, will you remember us all for good? Forgive our sins and hear our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.